Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Now, most of you are familiar with Hosea. I'm sure you've read it or have had it read to you over the years. But he is probably the, well, not the least, but one of the two least liked prophets in rabbinical Judaism. Least liked because in rabbinical Judaism, they have certain rules of how a prophet and a man, ideally righteous man, conduct themselves. And both Ezekiel and Hosea break those rules, and they greatly dislike that. Now, I won't complain or explain all the details why, but they don't like the way they did things. So, but we're going to discuss it because what they did is important. So we're only going to cover, for today at least, I'm going to read through the first chapter of Hosea. I may not get the second chapter today, we'll see. The first chapter of Hosea, and we'll discuss it briefly and see if we can glean from this information. prophets. Right. Rabbinical Judaism does not care for Hosea or Ezekiel because of certain things they put inside their books. And we'll read about them today. So Hosea chapter 1. The word of Jehovah came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The Lord began to speak by Hosea. Jehovah said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. The land has committed great harlotry by departing from Jehovah." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And Jehovah said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Loruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly to take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by Jehovah their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' Then the children of Israel, of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Let's stop there for a minute, just discuss this briefly. So the major issues that the rabbinic Judaism has with Hosea is God's instruction: go marry a harlot. Now, we already know what the Torah says. You execute harlots, you don't marry them. you don't do one or the other. You don't get to marry them, you don't get to have children with them, you're supposed to get rid of them. That's the whole point. So it is difficult for a righteous Hosea to go do this task. Why would they command him to do so? This is an absurd, abhorrent thing to do. Well, that's the issues they've got. So there are others who complain, and you can read, if you ever read the Talmud, I'm not suggesting you should, but you could, and they cover Hosea, they spend quite a bit of time ridiculing the man for what he did. Now, as it points out, it discusses, obviously, very carefully, as far as what his command is, which in the rest of the book will explain why he did the harlotry issue and what happened from there. But the children that he has, the first one, Jezreel, which of course is regarding to sowing, as far as not sowing and such, is his son, apparently appears to be his son, meaning it came from him. The other two, Loruchama and Loami, the Hosea does not say they're from him. He says that she conceived. The first one says conceived from him, Jezreel. But the following two does not say it's from him, that rather she just conceived. Doesn't mean they're not, but they may or may not be. It doesn't really matter. That's the point, is we don't discuss it per se. So the Loruhama, the first one she had conceived, which of course was a daughter, and take them utterly away, not have mercy in the house of Judah. Sorry, I want mercy in the house of Judah, but not Israel. That was in verse 6 and 7. Loruhama, not pity. Have you ever known your God to ignore a repentant person? No. There's nobody who repents that he ignores. And I truly mean repent, not like, oh God, I'm sorry, and go do it again. That's not repentance. That's a pass. I'm sure, so he actually truly repents. You never know him to, but he points out here, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Why would he do that? What would make God not have mercy on someone?
Because they left him.
They left him. Well, a sinner may leave God, but do they ever? But the sinner may leave God too. When they repent, does God say, "I'll take you back"? Yes. Now here he claims initially he does not take them back. Initially, though, he discusses this, and this is the issue which we have. So we start out with this detail. It's an important thing because this discusses how this is connected to the book of Genesis in the first few chapters. This is an important idea that we're learning here and we're exploring. But he says, I will utterly take them away, because he's going to do this to the house of Israel, and I will have mercy in the house of Judah. So I have a question for you. Who is Gomer? Who is she? What was that? Israel. Now, it's important to note these are symbols, of course. So Gomer. She's a female, obviously. She's a female harlot. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't know what kind of harlot she was. There are lots of forms, but the most common form is a temple harlot. Nobody goes around with a sign that says, hey, I'm a harlot, unless you're only a hooker. But you don't go around and find it. Hey, everybody, I'm advertising. I need a harlot for a wife. It doesn't work that way. You usually are betrothed to someone. There's an exchange price at this time in history. An exchange price for this detail. So Gomer, she is a harlot. Now, we don't know what kind she is. I'm suspecting, my personal opinion, based on chapter 4 or 5 of Hosea, that she is a temple harlot, a religious prostitute is who she came from. That's my suspecting. I don't know for certain, but that's my suspect. But a temple harlot, meaning it is part of the religious worship service to sleep with some of the females who are there for that service for you as you worship your God. That makes sense?
Our God?
No. This has nothing to do with our God. Sorry. This is not our God. This worship your God, meaning worship your whatever God, your pagan God you happen to be worshiping that week or that month. Sorry, I'm more specific. I'm not referring to God of Israel, meaning the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm referring to the gods of the northern tribes of Israel. I should have given this beforehand. There's some background information you should know or be aware of the northern tribes of Israel. I'll draw it on this board. Just so this is recorded extensively in the whole book of Kings, 1st, 2nd, as well as Chronicles and Samuel. Yes, Larry.
Was this before the first time that they were attacked and exiled? Yeah.
This is leading up, this is about, Hosea takes place, they debate this, between 760 to 750 BC through until they're captured and taken away forever. So in the time slot where Amos was, which was just a few, like 10 years earlier, as Amos was preaching his spiel, what he was talking about justice and righteousness and treating people with respect, with the poor as you to properly treat people and not take advantage of them. But Amos spends a lot of his time discussing this detail of taking advantage of poor people, oppressing the poor. He focuses on that you will be oppressed. He's referring to the permanent exile of the northern tribes of Israel. So Hosea is also discussing the same concept, what's going to happen, their permanent exile, he focuses on. His time slot, as far as the first time they were attacked, northern Israel was attacked multiple times. As far as how many people were carried away, this is floating toward the beginning of that time slot, the very beginning of the first major attacks. Now, Judah was attacked multiple times as well, and their people were carried away in each of those attacks until eventually they were finally permanently moved to a new location until the end of the book of Daniel, they came back in the book of Ezra. So Israel versus Judah, these are two different countries. It's important not to confuse them. They have two different histories, two different belief systems, two different everything. So Judah, which includes dominantly the tribe of Judah, a bit of Benjamin, and some Levites, most everybody else left. They still have the temple of God in them. They have corrupted it. It's twisted, it's manipulated, it's wrong in many ways, but they still have it. They still honor him to some degree. Israel just said, that's not a problem for us. We'll take God's name, his name, we'll take it from here and we'll insert it over here. And we will produce two calves. And we will name them his name. That these calves, the northern Israel and the northern tribes, we will name them God's name. This is the God that brought you out of Israel, or out of Egypt. And they renamed him, so they inserted God's name, took it and put it on two calves. They then altered the holiday cycle and moved them later so that people wouldn't accidentally go to the right temple at the right time. Make sure you went to these calves at the wrong time. That was their goal. And they did a good job with it. They're very successful. So they have now a new God identified as the calves. He is married. He has multiple wives, by the way, because Northern Israel believed in multiple, the God mated with many wives and had many offspring. And so they now, the offspring are called Baals. So Baals are the various different, each town or city have their own particular Baal of that town or city. They'd rename it or retitle it. Some of them would share, and they'd be sister cities and all kind of good stuff, like liaisons, I guess. But this is Israel who Hosea is speaking to. There's an important thing to not forget. Just because Israel took this stuff and perverted it, there are certain things they really, really liked about the temple. And Hosea talks about these. There's something which you did when you made a mistake. What does the Torah say you do when you make a mistake? Sin. What must you do when you sin? You take an offering, right? So they liked Israel, the northern tribes, liked the sin offering process. And the Shalemim offerings, which is the thanks, like the thank you God offerings, the barbecues, the Shalemim. And they liked the wine offerings, no big shock there. And a few other grain offerings. They liked those. And they said, okay, we want to do our new religious system. We want to keep all those things from the original Torah and bring them with it. All right? So they took these concepts. They said, we're going to take these ideas. We're going to bring them from Judah's instruction, God's instruction to Judah, we're going to bring them over here and bring them over to here. So in our new religion, we're going to keep those features. They kept a few other items as well, but one of the main key changes they did in keeping these features, they changed who got to receive them. Now in the Torah, who gets to receive, who is supposed to receive your sin offerings? the priest, in particular the high priest, for he's to eat a small portion of it, each one of them. So in this case, Northern Israel said, well, we don't necessarily want to follow the high priest system because Joe Schmuley has more money and he could just pay me and I'll make him high priest. So that's what he did. So the high priest went to the highest bidder. So the high priest and any of his family or friends or acquaintances. So all these went from the temple's process of the high priest. And no, we'll just give it to the highest bidder priest. New title. And so now they get the bidders, the priests. With, with money. So if you had money, you become priest or a priest's assistant, and your parents, you just, I want to offer my child up to be a priest. So they had this large priest system set up with any random person. They didn't accept females. I'm sorry, ladies. Any random male person could choose to be a priest and be the recipient of all these items. So that's how Israel's functioning. And they've been functioning this way for many hundreds of years, going through this process. So this is how they function. This process started with Jeroboam the first king of Israel. He set it all up. He gave them the calves. He gave them the order of how things are done. He set the priests up. He set all this offering system up. He said, this is how it's going to run. And all the northern tribes are like, woohoo. The people who said, but there's a real God, I'm not going to do this, they moved down to Judah. But there weren't that many. So a lot of them liked the northern tribe process because anybody could receive the priestly gifts and such. So in this northern Israel's life, how they live this and how they operate these things, this is where Hosea is. He is in northern Israel. He speaks to them. He talks to them. This is who he addresses. He does mention Judah a few times as in passing a reference to them, but dominantly his focus is Israel. The reason he mentions Judah a few times is because people in Judah said, wow, that's a great idea, Israel. I like that. And they started to adopt it and bring it back and brought the corruption that was brought away from them, and they brought it back in to adopt it as well. But that happens a couple of generations, about 100 years later or so, give or take. So right now we're focusing on, Hosea focuses on Israel. This is Israel's life and existence. They have a different day instead of Saturday, Shabbat. They have a different day of the week they worship. They have different holy days. Everything's been altered on purpose so that people would not accidentally go to the temple of God and learn. And as Jeroboam the first says, their hearts might turn back to God and away from us. So we can't let them do that. So we maintain this new religious structure with multiple priests, multiple pagan ideas and everything else. So this is what Hosea is talking to. Now, this is who God's speaking to. He spoke to Israel through Amos, obviously, which we've already cut up years before. Some of you weren't here, but we did. He talks about it through Hosea as well. So now let's go back to who Gomer was. Now, Gomer is a female, but she represents the northern tribes of Israel. So northern tribes. She does not represent Judah. Judah is not, this is not part of Hosea's speech. His spiel is not referring to Judah. This is an important idea that we understand that she represents this. She would be female, but the northern tribes, who runs the northern tribes? Is it males or females? Males. So the northern tribes in particular, the males. Which, more specifically, Hosea will talk about later on. More specifically, he focuses narrow attention down a particular group of males known as priests and the leaders. That's who he focuses his most of his spiel against, is though that particular narrow group. That's who he focuses on. Gomer corresponds to other tribes. In particular, the males, the priests, the leaders that he's focusing a lot of his attention on. So when he says, I will not have mercy in the house of Israel, is he talking about every man, woman, and child? Indirectly, but more directly, who's he talking about? I will not have mercy on the priests and the leaders who are in charge of all this. Now, how do I know that? Because he says so in a few chapters from now. That's who he's talking about. So that's who I'm talking about. He says specifically about that. And we'll discuss that. So we have this, I will not have mercy on the house of Israel in verse 6, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, will not save them by bow or sword or battle, horse or horseman. So these people will be taken away, which we're to learn about with the Assyrians come, they sweep them up and just haul them away, and they're gone for the rest of history, essentially, for most history. What's going to happen, that's where he's taken, that's what Hosea is referring to, not to Judah. Judah has a different story, different scenario, which Hosea is not privy to. God does not teach him, because Hosea won't be alive when that happens. It's going to be long since dead. It doesn't matter to him. The message isn't for the tribe of Judah. So how Judah is saved is a later detail. So, of course, when he leans over Hamas, so he won't have pity. Sorry, I'll go back a little bit. So when he says, I won't have pity on them, so I asked before I started out, have you ever known our God not to have pity or mercy on someone who repents? No. He would always have mercy on someone who repents. So how can he make this statement? Because he knows something. What's going to happen? These individuals, are they going to repent? No. He can make his statement because he knows inside them they're not going to repent. Now, Hosea talks about what they try to do, how these men try to repent, and the process they go through. He'll talk about that shortly. Well, maybe not today, but later. So it's important to understand that they're going to attempt to repent, but Hosea points out God sees right through what you're doing. It's obvious you're not repenting. It's very clear. So let's continue on. So after, of course, she's weaned, he has the next son she conceives, of course, Lo Ami, which is not my people, and I will not be your God. That's verse 9. So he's worried that, though I will have no mercy on these individuals, priests and the leadership, and you will not be my people. I will not take you. I will not accept you. You are not tolerable to me, because you don't tolerate me, I'm not going to tolerate you. Similar idea. But the tail of chapter 1, he has this throwback to, but it's not all that bad. It says, yet the number of the children of Israel should be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured, this is verse 10, and it shall come to pass, the place where it said to them, you are not my people, there shall to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then children of Judah and of Israel shall be gathered together, appointed themselves one head, come out of the land with great, the day of Jezreel. So when Hosea changes his tones, note, a lot of prophets do this, where they're going through their conversation, I have a spiel, and I flip what I'm saying. He's changing who he's talking about. Now, some of the prophets will, for example, Micah does this extensively. He doesn't tell you when he's talking about someone else or when someone else is talking in his spiel. Now, I say that because these men, imagine, they are not writing this stuff down and sending letters out to everybody. They're on essentially soapboxes. They're on sides of roads, so yelling it and screaming at the top of their lungs. That's how they're communicating it. So it's written down what they're saying, and the responses, the people, are also written down as a streaming thing of the person who's copying, whoever who's been hired to copy it down, is writing it down. They don't stop saying, oh, well, Joe Schmooley said this, and then Jim Booley said that. They'll go back and forth. They don't stress who said what. The scribe's job is just to write down as a long streaming event. So Isaiah discusses this. He discusses what's going to happen to the priests and leaders and such. But as he changes, yet the number of children of Israel will be the sand of the sea. What's he saying?
It's a future.
It's a future detail. Is he talking about these particular individuals, the priests and leaders, will be the sands of the sea? No, he's not. It's a future event. So children of Israel at that point in the future, meaning not this generation, or even possibly the next one, he doesn't say which ones, they will not be this great release won't happen. But in this generation, it will. These damages will happen. These will at least happen in a future generation, a future tense. So he's explaining that in the future, these events will happen. As far as one leader, one head, both tribes of northern and Judah will be combined into one, which we know that we have this idea of Messiah under one name or one head. In order to explain the book of Genesis and how it ties to Hosea, it spends most of the ties are in Hosea chapter 2. So read Hosea chapter 2, and then we'll be able to explain a part of how we're going to jump back to Genesis. Hosea chapter 2. Say to your brother, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with her thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given cover to her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my rewards my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers. Then she forgot me, says Jehovah. We'll stop there for a minute. The verse, he changes tone again, verse 14. So what do we learn so far, the first 13 verses of chapter 2 of Hosea? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us, obviously, there's a nature. He starts out with bringing charges against your mother. Start out with that. So do the children know what their mother does?
I think so.
If he's saying bringing charges against them, here's all the things she does. If they didn't know, he just told them. If they had no idea, he just laid it all out for them. This is what she's doing. Now, mind you, don't forget, who does she represent? The northern tribes of Israel. That's who she represents. So when you see her referring to charges against her, charges against the northern tribes of Israel, you can insert them interchangeably throughout this story. Well, she is not my wife, I'm not her husband, of course, in verse 2. Put away her harlotry's sight, her adultery between her breasts. So the adultery between her breasts, it's a euphemism, obviously, to make herself allure or attractive to males. So that you can imagine what that means. But so put those things away, conceal them. She's married. She really shouldn't be doing that. But I suppose at least I strip her naked, of course, make her exposed and dry land, all that great stuff. So he's pointing out that if she does not return, bad things will be happening to her. We're going to be doing these things to expose her. Now, how would you expose priests and leaders? You're not going to take their clothes off. I mean, who cares? We're going to tell the media.
What you sow is what you reap.
That's a good proverb. So when you expose priests and leaders, what is the function? What is the primary objective of priests and leaders for the population that they serve? Judge, that's one of the things they judge. What else they do?
Teach.
What is the leader supposed to do?
Lead
and protect. They have an army they have to fight, have to build up and do all those great things for. They, of course, charge taxes too. So it's, you know, they take as well as give. That's a combination thing. So they do these basic things. So if God's going to expose them, make them open or naked, what's he going to do? Yeah. Are they going to be able to protect you? No. They relieve that the protection won't be there to be exposed to you. Nothing will protect you. What was that? Hand of God removed? Because that's what leaders are supposed to depend upon, that idea, the hand of God. Of course, he's going to remove it from them, which is a great way of looking at it. You show it all. So they're not going to protect you anymore. What's the priest's job? Do you remember for the Torah, God gave the priests, the real priests, yeah, to bring the people to God, to bridge the gap between God, who is holy and righteous, and people who aren't. It's okay, guys, let's get you as close as possible as we can and try to get you closer and bring you, to fill the gap between the both. So in the priest's job, he's going to expose their nakedness. What's the priest going to, what's he going to be doing? He's correcting, exposing that they are not bringing the people to God at all. They're leading them away. They're to expose, because the priest, as you know, the temple of God is very well guarded and protected. For there's fabric, there's various diagrams and drawings discussing how all these things looked. Nobody, no, not ordinary people just walk in there whenever they wanted to. It was only certain times, certain people. And the priests were able to, only certain priests were able to walk in and come out as needed, depending on the condition in which their body was, whether they were clean, how good of a life they led, all that good stuff. So there's rules how priests did things. Well, imagine for a moment you have this temple. You yourself can't go in, right? You can't go into it, but the priests can. But the priests are all a bunch of pagan priests, okay? Now, you don't think so because you didn't know. You were taught that this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Remember Jeroboam, the two calves? This is what you're taught. Now imagine for a moment, these priests going in and out. Let's imagine that the curtains come down. What do you see? Corruption. To expose a priest is to expose what they're actually doing. That's to expose a priest. Who are they actually serving? Are they bringing you to the correct God, or is this a facade, a fake temple? Inside it, is God there? No, he's not. Something else is there. It exposes the priest actually is. So when you're exposing a priest or a leader, there's certain ways you do it. You expose the leader, you expose the vulnerability, what they cannot do, what they claim they can protect you, they couldn't. And the priest exposed who they're actually making you serve. Who are you serving? Who are you addressing? You're not addressing the real God, you're seeing something else. So that's how you expose these individuals. And of course, wilderness, dry land, yada, yada, all the various this stuff as far as make them, take them away. So I want to bring attention to certain details about this. What in this story, this parable he's got in verse chapter 2, the first half of it, what is the motivator for Gomer to go to other lovers? What is she motivated by? What's her goal or her objective? Is it just sex? No. What is to get certain things? So in the parable, which we'll back to parable for a minute, she's after what few things she is. She says, "My lovers who gave me bread and water, so bread and water, flax, oil." Yeah, drink or some kind of a wine. I'm guessing it's wine. There's silver. Right, which means you can't get through. No, the point is if you hedge around her, she can't get through the wall of hedges, the thorns. Can she get her bread and water? Can she access to get to her lovers? No, that's the whole point behind it. So it's going to prevent her access to all things that she says she's trying to get. That's her motivator. That's her goal, her objective to get these things, apparently what it says. Now, this is Gomer, of course, that he's speaking about, but symbolically it's the priests and leaders. So the priests and leaders try to get these same things. Their wealth. They were worth a lot. Now, later on in Hosea, he actually talks explicitly. He says, hey, priests, you encouraged people to sin in order to get more. That's about as corrupt as you can get. You encourage them to commit more sins in order that you will gain more of these things. They have to pay you more. It's a self-creating, generating a process. Yes, Rose.
Yeah. There's a lot of mega churches out there today that the ministry is living quite well.
Yeah.
Teaching prosperity.
I make it a general policy to avoid pinpointing names like that, so I won't talk about that topic. You can. So they said, this one, she's at this motivator. Now, obviously, this is not a motivator generally for most people. I mean, it would be in general as far as what you need, but this is not a reason to cheat on your husband or continue your harlotries. That wouldn't be a valuable thing. But again, remember, if she was a temple harlot, temple harlots, what did you pay them? You paid them these things in order to sleep with them, to honor whatever god you're worshiping that week, and they would carry on this process. So it's pretty straightforward sequence. Yes, ma'am.
Not just the silver and gold, but weren't these things sort of like currency, right? I mean,
yes,
of the day?
Many of them are currency. They're used as currency. Not all, but a few of them are used as currency. Flax is where you get linen, where you get your clothing from. Bread, obviously. Bread and water, you know those things. Those are things you need. The oil, again, it's more food. It's also a skin or a beauty items. Wine, of course, drinking. A lot of these things are currency pieces, which are how commodities are bought and sold, traded and sold for businesses, for countries. That's how they deal with, interact with other countries. So it's pretty straightforward how this is dealing. I want to bring your attention to a particular idea. In this section, verse 1 through the first 13 verses, it discusses that she, of course, is after these items, even though she's going to be exposed. So she has a dilemma, doesn't she? Or the leaders of you have a dilemma. I want these things. I want this food, these gold, the silver, all the items I want, I'm after. That's what I desire. But it comes with a price, a consequence. What is the consequence? Well, you're going to be exposed and expelled and kicked out. A rational person would say, well, that's not worth it. I'd rather not have them and focus on my security. It's more valuable to me than all these items. But we're dealing with somebody who God is pointing out is a sinner, or so who lives in their sin, is enjoying it, likes the sin they live in. Yes, Barbara. I'm sorry, say it a little louder.
Isn't this kind of like today?
It is in many ways. We're going to discuss a little bit about how certain things never change. All right? Yeah. Certain things never change. So we're going to leave Hosea temporarily. Actually, we're going to get back to today. I'm not sure. Yes.
Sin causes us to go farther than we want to go, has us to stay longer than we want to stay, and it makes us realize that the way back is far greater than we realized.
I think about that, sorry. It's a sin. Okay. Where sin was introduced to us, as far as the Torahs are concerned, and we're introduced to it in the book of Genesis. And along with what you just said, many of those elements are there. Actually, almost all of them are there. We'll discuss them as far as trying to understand the nature of sin. There's something which I want to bring to your attention, in case you're not aware of this, historically speaking. Our Bibles discuss sin early on in a particular way. But as time progresses, as you're reading the Tanakh, you'll notice the concept and idea of sin changes, how it works. Why does it change? Because people got smarter and realized there's more to this than I thought. For example, we have the sin, obviously, with Adam and Eve, right? We know this. We'll discuss that briefly today. We have, oh, well, God said this. You broke it. You ate it. You shared your husband. Bad on you. You sinned. But we realize, well, wait a minute. Yes, but she was also deceived. Ah, so you sinned, but someone deceived you in the process of the sinning. So you're both culpable a little bit. That idea is there's a mixed culpability of somebody who deceived you and you sinned along with it at your own free will, your own desire. Well, that idea is pretty consistent until you start going to Moses' time and Pharaoh's time, where, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, well, now a spirit being is influencing this sin idea. It's interesting to learn. And we continue on with King David. David, of course, when God says, I have an issue with Israel, and he inspires King David to count the people, well, then now we again have a spirit in this case God, influencing a human causing a sin, which of course caused a lot of people's deaths. So, well, but this isn't right, this isn't fair, something's not right, the spirits are doing this. So as you notice in your Bibles, they will continue on the progress of understanding. As the minor prophets show up, they start explaining that sin is more complicated than just a, I chose to break the law. It's more involved than that. I have an element of deception, whether internal deception or external deception. There is an influence of a spirit who may or may not be speaking to my ear, influencing me to do something I wouldn't necessarily want to do. They also have the idea that your desire, though you are split as a human between what God wants and what you want, that somehow these two ideas are mixed together to a single person, causing actions to come out. So the prophets discuss that as well. Well, these events are not done in a bubble, meaning that the people who are writing later on have read about and are aware of the events that happened before them. When we finally reach the book of Romans, and Apostle Paul spills out how he views sin with regards to flesh versus spirit, now he divides it up. Again, he's not writing in a bubble. He knows what happened before, and what was written before, and who argued things and details before. He's writing with that knowledge and combined it together to give us a package deal, so to speak, in the book of Romans. Because he's read the book of Baruch, 2 Baruch and 1 Baruch. Paul read the book of 4 Ezra. And yes, unfortunately, probably read the book of Enoch too, although I wouldn't. But he probably read a lot of books, writings that were there that he was aware of, because people of his day were grappling with this problem. The problem of, why is it that I don't want to sin, and I tell myself I'm not going to sin, but yet I still do? I can't seem to help it. Why is my body, my mind struggling with these issues? Well, these issues are dated way back to Adam and Eve. And as we go through the process of the nature of how sin works, it helps understand Hosea's wife, meaning Northern Tribes of Israel, a little more clearly, a little greater depth to their existence and to ours. Let's go back. So book of Genesis. There's a few details I want to bring up to you. So this is Genesis chapter 2, sorry, verse 15. So Jehovah took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Jehovah commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Now, after this command that was given regarding this tree, God then proceeded, as he discusses, to form the animals from the dust, and Adam was from the dust as well. When God speaks to Adam, he says, all right, you cannot be left alone. You need somebody with you, a helper, a helpmate. It says, then Jehovah, this is Genesis, verse 18, Jehovah said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, Jehovah formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. When a man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds, the sky, and every beast of the field, for Adam does not find a helper suitable to him. So in God's objective, when he brought all these various animals to Adam, what was the goal? What was the objective? Yes, to name them, but what was the other thing? To find a helpmate. Somebody who was comparable to God, who was a companion to him. Of course, none was found. Now, note, God. Who did God give the command to, by the way, about the tree so far? Don't forget that. Who did he give the command to? It was to Adam. Right? Not the animals. Nothing else that he formed. It was Adam first. This who received the command. Of course, obviously, he caused a deep sleep. Fallen man took a rib. I'm going to skip some of this stuff. The man said, actually brought the man, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she gave him man. For this reason, man should leave his father and mother and be joined his wife. She will be one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. I underlined this point because it's important not to forget. This is an important idea. So Adam was given the instruction, the command of don't eat the tree, right? We understand that. He was also given the instruction with that, a few other parts. What were the other parts? I'm putting the garden to cultivate it. You have a job. Do the job. That wasn't an assignment yet. In the commandment of the tree, the animal assignment was not required. The commandment of only the tree is you cultivate the garden. You can eat of the garden. That's how you get your food. And of course, in the day which you eat it, the tree knowledge, you'll have, you eat for the, but the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So there's these parts to it. I gave you a garden to live in. You have to cultivate the garden. And you eat, that's how you get your food is from the garden. And don't eat this one because it'll kill you. So you have three parts. I give you a garden, eat the garden, cultivate it, and don't eat this one, it'll kill you. So these are the command is combined of all of them. So we understand if he violates the command, he has to lose all of them. Yes.
Now, did you say that he didn't have the job to dominate the animals at that point?
Oh, no, sorry. In the command that God gave in the first verse 15 and 17 through 17, the name of the animals or to rule over them was not given to him in that command. The command, we're focusing on the command regarding the Garden of Eden inside the tree alone. That one section has its own command. It's not just a single line. It's multiple parts that command all group as a unit together. Does that make sense?
But the snake came in.
Right, which is what we discussed a few moments ago about the idea of, well, but somebody was deceived. So the deception that happens, of course, which one of the natures or ideas of sin itself. Now, I want to point this out again. So it says, the man and his wife were both naked, not ashamed. What does that mean? Yes, they had no clothing on. Okay, but not ashamed. They didn't know they were naked. Why? Well, look around you. You have animals, you have trees, you have plants. Do any of them know they're naked? No, they don't. Only adults or humans do. Even babies don't know they're naked. They don't even have comprehension of that. After, you know, obviously a number of months, they'll notice, or about a couple of years, they'll notice that, okay, well, it's warmer in clothing and not so hot. They notice the difference of temperature, but not that they're naked. The idea of being naked is not a child idea. It is an adult idea, a concept which is awareness of it. So they, as far as Adam and Eve are concerned, they do not know that they are exposed, they are vulnerable in any way. As far as they're concerned, they're perfectly fine. There's no hint of being cold or anything of that nature. Now, of course, then we give for our nature as sin develops into this. Now, the sin is, we focus again on the first commandment that God gave Adam regarding the tree. That's one, folks, we're talking here. Serpent was more crafty than the beasts of the field, which Jehovah had made. He said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you should not eat from any tree of the garden. One said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree is the garden we eat. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God says, you shall not eat it or touch it or you will die. Now, did God talk to Eve directly about this command? We have no record of that. We only have record of Adam. Now, what component did she add? I'm not going to criticize her too much for it. The idea of, she also added, do not touch it. Did God say you can't touch it? No, he didn't. Why did he not say don't touch it? Well, because you have to prune it sometime. Yeah, take care of it. Just don't eat the food. You still have to prune it. A lot of us won't eat a poison apple tree, but we'll still trim it. Because otherwise it gets a little overgrown. You don't eat it, but you still trim the thing. So same idea. But she points out, don't touch it. I won't criticize her much for that. But note what she's doing. Now, she is relaying information that God gave to Adam. And of course, Adam, I presume, we assume, gave it to her. I say we assume because there's no, the only record of God speaking to Eve is when he's, you know, cursing her later on. As far as no recorded record speaking to her. Before that, it's always to Adam, Adam, Adam. So we assume he's talking to Adam most of the time. So she relays God's commandment to the serpent, of course. The serpent, was he telling the truth? The tree you eat, you'll die. In this line, the serpent says in verse 4, you will surely not die. For God knows that if your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that true? Are you sure? Relatively sure. So, I'm sorry to tell the truth. You will surely not die. Now, there's different ideas of what that means. Did she die the day she ate it? No. So was it true that she would surely die?
Yes.
Yes, but not then. Then notice that a deceiver is not someone going to shout, I'm going to lie to you, everybody. Here's my attention here. I'm going to lie to you today. It doesn't work that way. Okay, some do. Most don't. And that, what was that? A day is like a thousand years, right. The thousand days are up. I don't know. It doesn't record when she died. Maybe she lived longer than Adam. I don't know. So as far as, no, but he does say, God knows the day you eat, eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So they'll have, she'll have the idea of what is good and what is right, and what is wrong. Who else knows what is good and evil? Does the serpent? Yes. What if the other angels? Do they know? Yes. There are many spirit beings, all who know what is good and what is evil. It's important not to forget those details. So it is most likely this serpent is somehow associated with those who know what is good and those who know what is evil. Hence, we get the idea that he's the devil or the adversary or a spirit being embodied or taken into this particular snake. That's where we got the idea from. Because otherwise, do animals know what is good and evil? No. They know what I can do, what you can't. That's about the extent of it. Either I can eat you or I can't eat you. That's about their extent of knowledge. Or I want that girl, you don't get to have her. That kind of thing. It's not a good or evil, it's a what can I do versus what can you do. So animals don't know this, but obviously spirits, and we will soon find out, of course, Adam and Eve will. Now, she's working now under an idea of she's being deceived. She's deceived by somebody who is smarter than she is, isn't he? Note, he knows what is good. He knows what is evil. He's been around a while. He knows the difference. So he is now smarter than she is. Don't forget Hosea and Gomer. Who does Hosea go against? The leaders and priests. Who's God upset with? The people who were smarter and should know better than the citizenry who doesn't know better, who isn't smart enough, who has been deceived. Jose actually explicitly says so later on in his book. We'll discuss that when we get to it. So we have this scenario of someone who is smarter than me is deceiving me and helping me or allowing me to do something that I don't understand fully. Now, does she understand what the command that Adam gave her or God gave her through Adam? Yes, she understands that. But now she has two different beings. One, the one who Adam says, or God, I created you, and the other one who's just plain smarter than me anyway, both of them are deceiving. Or sorry, one's deceiving, one's not. Both of them are talking to her. Both of them are battling with inside of her what to do. So she obeys the one in front of her, who happens to be smarter than her. She goes, eight, their eyes are open. The first thing they did when their eyes were open, the tail end of verse 7, they knew they were naked. They sewed things together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, they didn't first create a nuclear fusion bomb. They didn't create a car, create a supercomputer. What was the first thing they realized? I'm naked. I have another question for you, which is, again, tied to Hosea. Hosea said, take this charge against your mother. I'm going to be exposing her. I'm going to expose her nakedness. Does sin like light? No. Because sin prefers darkness. You'll notice in this story, the first thing was they realized they were naked. And what was the action? Cover it up. To conceal. To hide. To secretly make things not known. To make it, you can't see it, no visible way. That is the immediate reaction that they have, which is a normal, standard reaction. So when something is exposed, you don't want it exposed, your goal is to conceal it. And what's Hosea say to his children, to their mother? I'm going to expose it. Yes, Elijah.
What if it's too bright or too dark? They just don't want it able to see.
The idea of sin is that darkness does not comprehend light. The idea of sin, when you've done something wrong, or I've done something wrong, I don't generally want everybody to know about it, right? Right? That's the general way. I made a mistake. I don't want anybody to know it. We'd find out. Or I really am doing something wrong intentionally. I still want people to know. I still conceal it. I put on what I call a facade or an outside. Oh, yeah, everything's great. Again, you don't walk around and people say, yes, I'm a sex offender. They don't have little big signs, flashing neon signs. They usually conceal that information because they want to offend more. That's the goal. Right? That's the way which they continue on their process. So when something is exposed or bright, is now what is called is it's now known. It's aware. However, however people are aware of it, it's a matter of scale. But the point is that being aware or being knowledgeable is what we don't like. This idea of what they did with the conceal themselves expands. Because when God then shows up, what's the next idea they think? Again, even though they have clothing on now, the man and his wife, this is verse 8 and 9, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh among the trees. Yahweh called the man and says, where are you? Which is the same where it is, why are you not here? It's the same phrase, why are you hiding from me? He said, I heard the sound of your garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. So now he's trying to go to a deeper depth of concealment. Because he realized his desire has been exposed. His sin has been exposed. Right, he's now going deeper. I have fig leaves on, the important parts of my body. But now, because God's here, now mind you, God is light. Now the light is here. What am I going to do? I'm going to hide deeper. In the bushes or trees or wherever, I'm going to duck until nobody sees me. I'm going to conceal myself more thoroughly to avoid my sin from being aware or known about. It's an important idea that our desire, the Gomer's desire, children of Israel's desire, the priest's desire, is to get away with or succeed in their sins. That's their desire. It's the nature of our desire, our human desire, to succeed and not people know about it, to be continuing successful in their sin. So, of course, he's hiding himself because he knows there's a problem. There's a God here that knows everything. Of course, God says, who told you were naked? Have you eaten the trees I commanded you not to eat? Does God know they already ate from the tree?
Yes.
There's no shocking thing here. He knows this already. This is obvious information to him. Nothing's different. But the idea is that they're still trying to hide it. They hid it through clothing they had on, the fig leaves, trying to hide it in the bushes. What's Gomer doing in the book of Hosea? What are the priests and leaders doing to the people in the book of Hosea? Are they exposing, hey guys, I'm lying to you? No, what are they doing? They're concealing it. Make it not exposed. And what's God say through Hosea? I'm going to expose this too. Yes, Rose.
Well, Daniel, I've been around for 75 years, and I kind of got smart late in life. I only wish I had been smarter earlier, but I find now that when I sin against God, because David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. It's not about telling my mother or my father or my husband. It's about right now I am going to God and I'm going to tell him I did this sin. And I'm going to expose it myself to him right away. And I'm going to repent of it because in my mind, the correction is going to be a lot lighter than had I gone ahead and sinned it by lying or trying to conceal it, because now the punishment is going to be greater.
Which you've learned that over years.
Over
right?
the years, I now, have learned that. So I would like to just share that with young people.
Understand. It is.
That when you do something wrong, go tell daddy or mommy right away,
right,
because you're going to get a less of a punishment than had you lied about it.
Right.
Because now you're going to get double.
Because now it gets worse.
Yeah.
As we go through this, the man said, of course, explains to God what happened. When we gave each, this is not a pick on anybody. As far as she ate, of course, God says, what have you done? She, of course, points to the serpent. He deceived me, blah, blah, blah. God points out he cursed the serpent and such, all that stuff. I'm not going to discuss that today. That's the curse against the serpent is a separate topic. Bring your attention to one thing, though. It says, to the woman, when God cursed the woman, he says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Your pain. In childbirth, you're in pain. You will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. This is an important phrase. The desire for your husband, he will rule over you. Now, yes, we know that female humans experience more painful childbirth than pretty much anything that ever exists. There is no, they've done lots and lots of research on animals. Female animals who give childbirth don't experience the pain that human women do. Not even close. Animals are far less in pain for that. I can't explain the reasons why. I didn't create them. They just, apparently, they've done, veterans did a lot of work on it. They've determined that animals just don't experience nearly the pain that a human woman does. They have guessed it has to do with the fact that we walk upright, but this is a guess. anyway, this detail, your desire will be for your husband who rule over you. This is an important phrase, your desire. As I mentioned earlier, we have our internal desires. What is Gomer's desire, or the people of Israel's desire? Bread, water, flax, oil, silver, whatever. That's a desire. Your desire will rule over you. So what is this statement saying about sin? It will rule over you. I want to say that because it's important to not forget that. Your desire rules over you, whether it is your desire for your husband who rules over you, desire for the things you gain from your sin rule over you, the desire to rule over people will rule over you. Your desire will rule over you. It's an important thing not to forget because it comes up again with Cain and Abel. It'll kill you too. It's supposed to kill you. Cain and Abel, first one thing about Adam. As I mentioned before, God gave him a command. Of course, he broke the command. So all the elements of the command now taken away. He's kicked out of the garden. He has to work for his own food. He does not get to cultivate the garden anymore. So his two main jobs, as well as the house he dwelt, and it's all taken away. As you break one command, there's consequences with the command. And of course, you plants by the field, by the sweat of your face, is the tale in verse 19 or 18:19. You'll eat bread till you return the ground, because you were taken from it for dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What is man's desire in this statement? Eat bread. You eat the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you eat bread. And what will that desire result in? The sweat of your face, you will return to the dust. Where does bread come from? The ground. So the idea, the imagery we have, we just got through Eve's curse, her desire, of course, her husband rule over her. What's his desire? Not his wife. What's his desire? Eat. And his eat, in this case, the dust, the ground, the soil, will rule over him till he returns to it. Your desire, your desire will consume you. It's an important idea. This concept, as far as his desire being food and bread, is not new. People realized this a long time ago. They started to write about this idea. The Qumran society, people in the Qumran texts, spent a lot of time on this concept. The Quran, they were a couple hundred years before Messiah was born. They lived in the Quran, the Dead Sea Scroll people. They discuss this topic a lot, which we'll get to probably some other time. We have these ideas. So we're learning that our desire for Eve's desire, of course, her husband or us rules over her. His desire is going to be his bread, his food he consumes, and what will rule over him? The dust that's going to consume him, that he'll return to dust. We continue on through this part. We have I'll skip this part. This is about them being kicked out of Eden and to not eat the garden of tree of life anymore. We will discuss that some other time. It's a little past our topic today. Jump to Cain and Abel. She conceives, gives birth to a son, names Cain. She's got a man child with Jehovah, which of course obviously he gave it to her. Of course, Hebel. His name is Breath. It's a wispy thing. So because by the name alone, it tells you his life would be short. poor guy. Anyway, Cain's to the ground. Of course, we know the story. They have their offering. God accepts Abel's, but not Cain's. And God, what does God express to Cain? Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Jehovah said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, would not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now we have the same phrase typical, but it's been inverted slightly. So with Eve, what was her desire? Her husband, and her husband rules over her. With Adam, what was his eventual rule over him? We'll get there in a minute. the dirt will rule over him. He'll return to dirt, but his desire will be his food. And what is Cain's desire, or sorry, the desire is that sin is crouching. It's the sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. We have all these various phrases and terminologies being used, these symbols, the idea of what you desire and what it desires you and whether you rule over it or it rules over you. These are important ideas because our text is now teaching us through, in this case, the personification of sin, the fact that it's crouching at the door, as far as waiting for you. If it's because sin, of course, you know, is not a spirit, it's not a thing per se, like it's alive, but we know that it does something to us. This idea of crouching at your door. In other words, it's not going to walk away. The term there is the same term they use for a large animal lying down, resting, relaxing. Your sin won't just get up and walk away. It doesn't leave. It doesn't say, crouch your door, you must get rid of it. You must shoo it away. That's not the command. Its desire is for you. You must master it. You must come over it, overcome it. The idea of one's desire is an important idea in the book of Hosea, which we're discussing. We will discuss it more as I continue on for other Shabbats later on. But the desire are these components, these items, which result in their harlotry, their whoring themselves out to get them. So these desires, as Hosea points out, we will be exposed. They will be exposed and you will be laid waste and carried away. Your desire, these items, will overtake you. Because who has these items? The people who are coming to conquer you. they're the ones who have them. They have the money and they have the means to conquer you. They have these items. So those who are going to come and conquer you, and your desire, the items you want, are going to result in you being consumed. This is the same principle. You must master it, because if you don't master it, it desires you. It's going to consume you. That's the goal. That's the objective. Of course, Cain, of course, doesn't heed the warning. He goes, he tells his brother, and they go in the field, and he kills his brother. I'm not sure what he told his brother. I don't really care. He obviously, Abel's dead. So, this is my little spiel here, a few notes here. The desire given to you is that whole, it's similar to the phrase given to Eve and her husband. So, we have a few desires. Desires, of course, our desires that are away from God usually desire things that hide us. So in this case, Adam and Eve desired clothing and desired to hide from God, which is a source of light, desired to conceal their nakedness in the darkness, because clothing conceals you, your body shields, leaves and such, bushes, whatever you're hiding in, conceal you. The idea, of course, to conceal yourself, conceal what you've done. And of course, we obviously desire concealment, as it tells us, concealment of our sin from, in this case, Adam and Eve, from God. There's like the goal is to conceal their sin from God, to make it not known. And of course, as with Adam, you desire your bread and the soil from which the bread comes from, that source is your, it will consume you as well, the soil, because you return to dust. And of course, to Eve, we humans, people, desire to be ruled over by our husband. So Eve will be ruled over her desire as her husband, therefore, as a result, her husband will rule over. Whatever your desire is, that rules over you. Obviously for Cain and Abel, desire to be greater than our fellow brother, or than our fellow's brother, or anybody else, or friend, or whatever, to be greater, more superior, or more greater than they are. That is our desire, to be lifted up in men's eyes. What will happen? It will consume us. We will be consumed by that lifting up. How many politicians have fallen down? I can't count them. There's so many. I think almost all of them have fallen down, severely dropped down. Exposed what they actually did. They lift themselves up, and look how far they went down. Yes, Jeff.
Does that mean that politicians are the Nephilim?
That's an unfair statement. That's a boatload on its own. No pun intended there for Noah. Of course, now, at the same time, our desires also desire good things. As points out, to live forever. God said, avoid the tree of life because they'll live forever. That's also one of our desires, isn't it? To live forever. We all desire to be as Cain was desired to be, accepted by God, which we want that. We want to desire to be God to accept us. So our desires are torn between what is good for us and the desires torn what is bad for us. And that's how we get our dual nature within inside of each person. And of course, our desire for mentally speaking, our heads, to master over our sins. That's one of the main goals of a human being, to master over your weaknesses, master over those which consume you, to not be consumed by them. And of course, in Cain's story, where's Abel, your brother? He says, I don't know, my brother's keeper, blah, blah, blah. What have you done? The voice of your brother cries out of the ground. You are cursed with God. This is an important idea. This is a very important idea which God's going to do here for Cain. So this is how that, as we read in Hosea, the first chapter, the latter like two verses, that God will all restore everything. You'll be as sands of the sea. It's an important idea of what's happening there, because it's hinted to here in the story of Cain, what God does to him. So you'll be cursed to ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you call to the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant or wanderer on the earth. Now, that means so far, Cain, when you plant a seed, it will not germinate. When you plant a plant, it will not grow. For Cain, a black thumb. Not for all humans, this is for Cain and many, not all, of his descendants. Yes, Jared.
So would the primary way for him and his descendants to receive food be hunting?
Actually, not exactly. It's buying and trade. We'll just, do we read that? Oh, I think I skipped that. I didn't read that section. If you look at the descendants of Cain, what do they end up doing? Well, Cain, when he leaves, first thing he builds a city. They are now city dwellers. His descendants mastered music. They mastered metallurgy. They mastered herding of animals. So they still have mastery of cattle and sheep and flocks, that type of thing. They mastered what city folk do, as opposed to what farmers master. They did not master grain. They did not master planting and cultivating land. That was a curse. So Cain's descendants explain what happens to them. They master what city dwellers are, versus the other descendants apparently don't have this particular curse. We read that in the line of descendants of Cain. So, yeah, you could say hunting, but you could also say they took care of animals again. Now, Abel was the animal caretaker before, but now Cain became one because the land would not produce food for him anymore. Does that make sense? Okay, this is important. So he goes to this, Cain replies, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me from this day to the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and wander the earth. Whoever finds you will kill me. Stop. Cain just repented. He just realized the punishment was too great. He couldn't handle it. How many of you realize when your sin has caught you? What's your response? This is too big for me. This took me. I'm sorry. Is there any way out of this? This is bigger than me. That's what we do for repentance. That this is what repentance is. God, I'm sorry. Well, he didn't use the word. Sorry. He doesn't have to. He realized that the punishment is too great for him. So realize the punishment is too great for him. It's too grand. What would be an easier punishment? Death. That'd be an easier punishment. Now, we already know what does the Torah command when you do for murderers? You kill them. Is the Torah given? No. Apostle Paul tells us that too. Torah wasn't given yet, so it doesn't count. So the command to kill Cain is not proper. Torah doesn't command you to kill a man for murder yet. That's not telling Moses. Noah. When we find out that that's a command for murdering a person, you must then kill the person who's a murderer by man's hand. We discuss out in some of the time that man's hand will kill him. But God's not going to kill Cain. Instead, God protects him from death. He gives him mercy. What was the mercy God gave? Whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. You will appoint a sign to Cain so that no one fighting him would slay him. Then Cain went out with his presence to the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So God, he gave him his punishment, which Cain said was too great for me. And what did God do? I'll scale it down slightly. I'll relent, give you mercy, and that you won't be murdered by somebody else. You will actually live out the rest of your life and not be executed for your crime. That's an important idea of mercy. That God doesn't remove all the punishment, but he weakens it enough where you will still survive. Cain's goal, of course, is to survive. He says he's a wanderer, beggar, he's going to kill me. He doesn't complain a lot about many things. There's one thing he does point out, whoever finds me will kill me. That's one thing. He says, this is a big problem for me. Says, I will correct that one. Not correct it. I will modify. I will weaken it to where no one will actually kill you or no one should kill you. Because you should finish out the rest of your days with this. This should be your existence through the rest of what happens. Of course, that's what Cain winds up doing. So he repents of the murder in the form that he realized, not that I'm sorry I killed my brother, rather, I'm sorry this consequence is so great, I didn't understand or comprehend how great of a consequence this was. How many of us know fully the consequences of every sin we'll do? Not a single living soul does. Because we don't know how bad it's going to be. It is. It's still an I'm sorry I got caught, which that's what makes our sins abhorrent to us. Because it's not us doing it that makes it abhorrent. It's the, what if someone finds out, that makes us abhorrent? Oh no, nobody find out. I want to conceal it. The nature of sin. I want to conceal it. I don't want God to see it. I don't want anybody to see it. I may never do it again, but I don't want anybody to know about it. I want to conceal it. Because when it's exposed, that's we have, we have problems. We have our, we grapple with this problem. Now it's exposed. Everybody knows. I can't show my face again. I can't see these people again. I can't talk to them again. It's too ashamed. Because shame is one of the most severe emotions that all humans have. It's the strongest of all of them. It's stronger than our love. It's stronger than our hatred. Shame is the strongest emotion I have ever heard of and ever seen or met across in any human I've met. Shame. It motivates us far greater than anything else does. Shame. Anne.
Where did these other people come from?
Who came married? Most likely his sister. If he doesn't marry his sister, he doesn't marry a human, then you got a problem. He has to be a sibling or some descendant. Mind you, there's no Torah, no law, so there's no rule about you can't marry your sister or your daughter or a niece. There's nothing at all, no commands at all. I'm not saying you would marry your daughter, the point is there's no command about it because lots of reasons. I'm going to guess my speculation, genetic problems didn't occur yet. It wasn't an issue yet. Because there weren't any genetic issues going on as the years and durations have generated. That's my personal guess. I'm not saying Cain married his daughter. I'm pointing out that there isn't a command against who you marry at this time. Not until the Torah shows up, there's a command against it. Yes, Rose.
I have like a two-part question. Was part of Cain's punishment that he was not to be in the lineage of Adam? Because his name is not mentioned when you scroll down through the lineage of Adam.
In male form, okay, this is an unfair statement. There's a nature of how birthrights travel, which are discussed the Torah more extensively. And so when birthrights show up and you have how birthrights are given and firstborn gets birthrights, how they show up is dependent in part upon how the firstborn son conducts himself. So Reuben lost his firstborn birthright. Cain, I argue.
He was still mentioned in Jacob's line.
Yes, but not as a recipient of the birthright.
But what I'm telling you though, Cain was not mentioned at all in Adam's line.
Right. They all die off. Adam's line, that we go through the flood, Noah didn't come from Cain's line. Noah came from the other line, from Seth, in this case, for the replacement. I'm not going to have time to finish this off, so I'm going to call it quits for today. There's lots more to this, because we're going to go into how this idea of Cain and Eve and Adam, what they did in the sin, how it affected the Apostle Paul's writings. Yes.
I just wanted to add that these people lived a long time. And so Adam lived almost 1,000 years.
Yep.
And so therefore, Cain and Abel, we don't know when they were born exactly. We assume that Abel was the firstborn, but then he wouldn't have had anybody to marry. If it had gone on for centuries, they could have had quite a few people by then. that were not very closely related even.
Potentially. It's not close, not in age at least. All right, Adam and Eve would have had children most likely. Yeah. A few hundred years, you have quite a few children in that time period. That is true. So we're going to call it quits for now. We'll go back in to cover how, the following week, how this idea of sin gets developed throughout our Tanakh and then into the writings, which then affects how Romans chapter 5 comes about in Apostle Paul's explanation. Because we get Apostle Paul's explanation of sin, how it works within people. We can go back to Hosea and say, okay, now let's read Hosea with knowledge of how the Bible discusses the issues these priests and leaders are having and how they handle them. And why are we doing this? Because that's who you and I are. This is us. Gomer, the idea of what motivates us and how God wants us to live versus how we do live. If we can't understand what motivated them and how they affected their lives and messed them up, we won't notice how we affect our own lives, messed us up. It's important to understand the depth, in my mind at least, the depth of what Messiah actually did and how not just the surface idea of he paid for my sins, but what does that mean to a person who is motivated by their desire, motivated by their intent? Did he pay for your motivation? Is that covered? No, it's not. So these people, Gomer, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, King David, makes a difference. Your desire is still there. The desire didn't go away. It doesn't pay for your desire. That's an important thing that we still have to have control over. Yes, he paid for sins. We get that part. But those are things we've done. He didn't pay for our desire. That's a separate issue that we have to have control over it. As he gave to Cain, you must master it. That desire is important to master. We'll discuss that in more detail as we get through Hosea as well as Romans 5. Any questions or comments? We'll call it quits. I took you over time a little bit. Sorry about that. We'll close the prayer. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness and protection upon each of us, Father. We ask you to bless us and keep us safe. Father, thank you for teaching us and helping us to see and understand what is important in our lives. May you guide us. May you bless us. May we turn to you. May we control our desires, Father, that they be always directed toward you. We ask your blessing, Father, on the rest of our Shabbat and our praise of you and our fellowship. In Yeshua's name we praise. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.